Okay, there we go. Okay, so let's go ahead and put up the passage there, Liam, the first slide. Luke chapter 4, we moved past the baptism of Jesus, and I'm skipping the genealogy. There are interesting things in the genealogy we could have talked about, but I'm just going to... This is more interesting to me, and I need to get to the Gospel of Luke before 2016. So we skipped the genealogy, moved right to Luke chapter 4. And I'm just going to read this, the whole story, and then we're going to jump into it. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them... In one of the more obvious passages of the Bible, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I wish to or want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then that's essentially the end of it. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time, which is an interesting phrase in itself. We probably won't get to that tonight. So that's the temptation in the desert. I presume most of you here are familiar with that story. You've probably heard it preached on a number of times. I'm going to hope to draw out some things maybe you haven't heard before, and doubly interesting, maybe some things that will be challenging for us in good ways. I want to start off by talking about this because, you know, I've said this before, and there's some things I believe are worth repeating, so I'm going to repeat this, so I'm sorry if it seems a bit redundant, but one thing just to note up front, that the Bible does lay bare for us at certain times, and this is one of them, realities that exist behind the curtain of the world, and it lays them bare and shows us, if you will, a peek as to what's going on with spiritual warfare and the spiritual world. And in my experience, and I know I've said this before too, but there are two dangers, if you will, in Christian churches across this country and I presume across the world. There are two dangerous places we can fall into with relation to this about temptation and not temptation, in terms of Satan, evil, spiritual warfare, these kinds of things. One danger is you might find in some churches, in my view, what would be considered too high a degree of comfort level, if you will, places where people are a bit too comfortable talking about Satan and demonology. Satan and demons and evil spirits do play a role in the New Testament, even an important role, I would say, but not a dominant role. But there are places you can go to worship where it feels like, you know, every other passage in the Bible must be about Satan and demonic forces and spiritual warfare. And I think that's a mistake. The second group, or the second danger, I would say, are places where Christians, have absolutely no comfort at all in talking about evil, Satan, demons, all these things. It just, you know, to hear the sermons regularly or the worship songs, you think that just wasn't even a part of the Bible. It's just not there at all, which strikes me as just the extreme form of the other side. Too much emphasis and pretending like it's not there at all. And I think, like so much else in life, in our lives, and in the life of the Christian church, the midline, the median line, is the straight and narrow way, the correct way, if you will, to mimic the Bible in this regard, which is that you acknowledge the reality in your life, in the life of the world, in the life of the Bible. We acknowledge the reality of Satan. We acknowledge the reality of evil. We acknowledge the reality of demonic forces. And we don't shirk from it in our discussions, our sermons, our worship songs. It's present. It's there. We acknowledge its existence. We also celebrate Satan's powerlessness before Christ. That's part of our celebration together, that has no power over us, that there's no hold over our hearts when we are found in Christ. But then we don't focus on it. We don't make it a primary focus of our time of worship, a primary focus. You know, I'm not going to do a 12-part series on to look too long and too steadfastly at evil creates something not healthy, I think. So that's my view as a pastor, and that's something I'd offer you just to think on and consider. We would also always do well to remember that the New Testament provides a very thin and not even close to comprehensive description of the spiritual world. The description's very thin. We talk about Satan and heaven and hell and demons as if we know what we're talking about. I talk about it as if I know what I'm talking about, and I can tell you I don't know what I'm talking about. We don't know what we're talking about. The descriptions are not comprehensive. And I suspect there's probably many reasons for that. One is probably just that we probably just are, as finite mortal beings, are probably just not intelligent enough to understand the complexities of what's going on in the spiritual world. I expect it's very complicated. Sort of like animals trying to understand what humans are doing. Like they can't get it. Why are they leaving? Why are they coming back? What is this? You know, I don't understand. And so I suspect there's some of that going on. Some of it probably is just our maturity level. We're just not mature enough to really hear some of the truths or get some of the truths of what's happening in the spiritual world. So it's good to come into these things with that sense of humility. Like, okay, we need to talk about this, and Jesus tells us about these things. We need to pray about them and understand them, but we can only understand them to this degree. We don't have, you know, all those books on angelology and demonology that you will see in the popular sections of Christian bookstores, in my view, are often somewhat off base, or based on a significant amount of conjecture anyway. Okay, so those are sort of some caveats going into talking about this satanic encounter that Jesus has. So, as always, at least for me as a preacher, when I come into a passage like this, my question is, why is it here? Why are we supposed to know about this? Why does Luke include this in the Gospel and Matthew and Mark as well? Why is this in the Gospels? Obviously, this is something that Jesus told his disciples about. I mean, they weren't there. This is something that he must have told them about shortly thereafter, or at some point in time he relayed to them what happened when he was driven out into the desert after his baptism and what happened in his temptation. So he wanted them and us to know about this. Why? Is it, you know, so we would feel sorry for him? Ah, it sucks, man. You couldn't eat for 40 days and that, yeah, you know, pat on the back. No, I don't think so. So it must tell us something about Jesus that we're supposed to know, or something about us that we're supposed to know, or something about evil that we're supposed to know, that there's information here that's vital to our spiritual growth, our spiritual knowledge. Okay, keep up that first pass, or actually just keep going down the line there, if that makes sense. Did that make sense? Okay. One up. Now I'm lost. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, first part of it. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And he says, "Man shall not live on bread alone." One of the things I'm going to be focusing on here as we go through it, that there's a hierarchy of needs here. It starts with bread. The temptation starts with basic bread. Literally just change a piece of stone to bread. You know, it's sort of the basic need. And then it bumps up at each level for each temptation. So this is the most basic. Satan starts simply, if you will. And this is just about our needs, right? The essentials of life. The first thing we want to do when we're born, of course, is to nurse, to have food, sustenance. This is, Jesus has not eaten for 40 days. He's incredibly hungry. He wants to eat. Very basic. And it's important to note, I think, at this point, that some people on this earth never get past this point. Some people on earth never get past this. Many people on this earth are born into need, they live in need, and they die in need. That they never move past this basic level of just being in need, needing food, needing medical care, needing clean water, whatever it is, they don't get past this point. They don't have the luxury, like we do, about worrying about what they might want to do with their life or philosophy, you know, wondering about God. I mean, the things that we take for granted that are the fact that we have bread and water and the sustenance of life, many people never even get to that place. And this desire for sustenance and for care is, of course, not a bad thing. It's part of our corporeal earthly existence. It's part of who we are. God made us to be sustained by each other and by the earth. It's only because the world is broken and, as Paul says, growing in an anguish that there are people who live that way, who never get their basic needs met. Satan tells Jesus, just fill this basic need that you have. Just eat. Just, you're the Son of God. Just eat. Seems quite reasonable. I hope you think that's reasonable. It seems reasonable to me. He's starving to death. If you're starving and you have the power to make stone become food, then probably you should do so. That would be a logical piece of advice. There seems a little harm in it. It's trivial. Satan's not asking for Jesus to give Satan some special power or to take over the course of the world. He's not asking for anything that will change world events. He's just saying, create some bread and eat it. And, you know, perhaps this is not such a timely message for those of us who live in plenty. Perhaps this is not, that part of this story is not so much for us. But the message should still strike us. None of us know where we'll end up after all. In other words, what I draw from this, in part, is that our basic needs for food, shelter, whatever, do not excuse exchanging our love and obedience for God for rationalizing getting what we want from the hand of the evil one, or from the hand of evil. Does that make sense? It just doesn't excuse it. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter if we need it, and if it's imperative to our very survival. It's hard teaching, really. Not for us, again, because we live in a land of plenty, we have plenty, but for some people this might end up being a very hard teaching. I was reminded when I was reflecting deeply on this, the notion that you can't take, even if you are in dire need, that you can't take from Satan any command, can't give him any authority, because Satan is talking to Jesus with authority, do this, right? These are commands. And I was reminded of, because I think in media, I was reminded of the movie Captain Phillip. Have you seen this with Tom Hanks? It's a movie that deals with the Somali pirates. And boy, one of the good things about that movie is it doesn't try to, it gives you some sense, even just a slight sense of what it might be like to live in Somalia at this time. Which, of course, if you know anything about it, is a brutal, horrible place to live right now. And there's very little in the way of food or sustenance for people. And the reason pirating is such an issue in Somalia is because there are literally people starving there. And so for some of these young men, the best thing they can think of to do is to grab some AK-47s, get in a fishing boat, and try and hijack a tanker, you know, and maybe kill a few people in the process, but try to get money through this. With all the sympathy in the world and all the knowledge of the pain and anguish that those people go through, and they do go through pain and anguish, I'm sure I can't even imagine, what this tells us is no. There just isn't a place where we can say, as a people, that the ends justifies a means like that. If Satan offers you bread, even if you're starving, it's from the hand of Satan. You know, and murder and theft, whatever you have, that's not going to be justified in God's kingdom. So that's part of it. Another story that popped in my mind in terms of just not, and this isn't this is a bit less of a perfect analogy. Not the first one was, but I thought of the how many of you are familiar with the story of the crash survivors in the Andes, the book called Alive. A plane crashed in the mountains. They resorted to cannibalism high up in the mountains, and they weren't rescued for weeks and weeks and weeks. Anyway, many of these people who survived the plane crash resorted to cannibalism of already dead people in order to survive. Now, I don't know that that's, I'm not going to sit in judgment on that. The people were already passed away, they were starving. I'm willing to kind of put that in a gray area and say, I get that. You know, I'm not going to judge. But I was struck by a story of one of the women who died, a middle-aged Catholic woman on the plane who survived the crash. But she just refused to eat human flesh because of her faith, and because she wasn't sure what God would think of it, and she just refused to eat it, and she starved to death. And to me, that was just a remarkable story of courage. Like, that was, you know, that they kept bringing her the meat, saying, you know, eat, you know, turn the stone into bread, if you will, because we don't think of human flesh as typically something we would eat, much like a stone. And she just said no. And I don't want to derive from that I'm saying that the others were satanic for doing so, but I just am struck by the woman's faith, that she was concerned that that might not be from God, and said no, and would rather die. And to me, that was a remarkable story of courage. If you ever get the chance to read the book Alive, about that entire event. It's just, it's incredible. Anyway, those are just some thoughts I had in relation to this notion of our basic needs not being met and Satan offering them to us. Anyway, Jesus replies with this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone," which is from Deuteronomy 8. Liam, can you put up the next one for me there? No, keep going. Keep going. Wait till you get to Deuteronomy 8. There we go. Thank you. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors." This is Moses talking to the Israelites. He's saying, you're going to enter this tremendous land. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to hump 40 years. Keep that 40 days in the desert, 40 years. "To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart." This is what Jesus is doing out in the desert, being tested by Satan. God is learning what's in his heart. "In order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Next slide, Liam. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then God feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's what Jesus is quoting. "Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Next one. "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley," and so on. Basically, a promised land. So what Jesus quotes that, Satan says, here's a stone, turn into bread, and be filled. And what Jesus is thinking is, God is going to bring me to a land of plenty. God is going to bring me somewhere where food is plentiful and where I have what I need. Not you, Satan. That's the context of the quote. And I think that 40 years and 40 days is, of course, apropos, that the notion of testing someone's heart that way in the wilderness. Okay, so that's the basic one. Next slide, Liam. Thank you. "The devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, for those of us in North America, this is starting to hit closer to home, I think. At least it did for me. Because if that need is met, in other words, if we have all the bread and the clean water and the medical, if we have those needs met, then we as humans don't have anxiety about those needs being met, then we can want things and desire things. And we can choose what to want and desire. We can create a life with careers and homes and, you know, all the things that we can do because those needs are met. We don't have to focus on them all the time. We can presume they will be met every day. And what we want is some part of the earthly kingdom, I think. If you think about that, it's what we all want, is some part of the earthly kingdom, some part of authority, some part of splendor, whatever that looks like. And it looks different for each of us. You know, we want academic credentials. We want to be respected as an artist or as a mechanic. We want nice cars or beautiful homes. We want to be influential among our peers or respected and liked among our peers. We want some of the glory, if you will, of the kingdom, some of the what the world has to offer. No one is immune from this. And it's not, I would say, a bad thing. I would say that's a good thing. I'd say it's part of how we are created, because God has designed us to be creative, innovative, even ambitious creatures, although I use that word somewhat advisedly. But I think in a holy way, there's a holy ambition. Ambitious creatures who strive to accomplish and who thrive when we honor each other and compliment each other and are given goals and responsibilities and dignity. You know, it's like the line from that song, guard each one's pride, or save each one's... I can't remember the line, but anyway. You know, that's part of what it means to be human. And in fact, even in the New Jerusalem, when we come into the new heaven and the new earth, it talks about the glory and creation of humankind, of the kings, it says, bringing their glory and their splendor into the New Jerusalem. All the things that we create, art and the beautiful things we create, not war and disease and whatnot, but the beautiful things humans create all being brought into heaven. So I think that those aren't bad things. What Satan is offering, What Satan's offering him is not a bad thing. In fact, it will be given to Jesus ultimately, right? That is what he's going to inherit, but from the hand of God, not Satan. So I don't think we need to feel ashamed of wanting this human glory, this human, whatever this is, part of the human kingdom. I think that is part of how we are made. But it can't come from the hand of Satan. And Jesus' answer is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So whatever we do, to dovetail with what I just said about the human kingdom, whatever we do, our first allegiance is to Yahweh, right? Our first allegiance is to God. So we can pursue in perfect freedom whatever we wish on this earth. You know, I can pursue whatever it is I wish to pursue. Purchasing a new guitar, or purchasing a church building, or whatever, you know, the things that, you know, we might do together. Anthony can pursue becoming the best clarinet player in Urbana. Maybe even Champaign-Urbana. That's okay. We can pursue these things as long as God is our Lord, as long as our allegiance is to Yahweh. You can be wealthy, you can be poor, you can be a soldier, you can be a businessman. But the minute you set aside the Lord to pursue these to pursue your worldly pursuits, I'll have to rewrite that sentence later. That's the minute you fail the second temptation. You fail the second temptation when you say, well, you know, this thing that's happening at work is pretty unethical, and I'm not okay with it, but I'm going to jeopardize my work here, my place here, if I say something about it. You know, all these things, the things that we do. Would you turn a blind eye to something that you know is wrong because you know it's going to retain your wealth and power? You don't need to draw a pentagram on the floor and buy some goats to worship Satan, is what this says. All you need to do is pursue authority, splendor, and worldly kingdoms and push God to the side. God doesn't have to be absent. You know, you can still worship every Sunday at church, but just say, well, you're to the side. This is my main goal, and I'm you're like sort of attached at the, you know. That's satanic, or that's the temptation. So, Jesus has already defeated Satan at this point. Let's do the answer here. Jesus answers this way, fear the Lord your God, or worship the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. And his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. This is the quote that Jesus says, that he quotes back to Satan, saying, the Bible says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So why do I say Jesus has already defeated Satan? Satan doesn't know it yet, but he's already been tricked, defeated by Jesus. Jesus understands Satan. Satan doesn't understand Jesus. Evil does not understand good, but good can understand evil. There are many passages in the Old Testament that basically say, serve God and him alone. Many passages. He picks this one. Why does he pick this one? I will tell you in a moment. So, here we go. What comes after bread and earthly glory? What's the highest human need, the greatest desire of all humanity? And I think a lot of people would end with the second one. You know, earthly splendor, earthly glory, earthly authority, that's the highest. Once you've, if you've become the richest person in the world or the president or, I don't know, whatever, the most powerful rich person in the world is, then you've, that's it. You've capped out. That's the apex of what you can desire, a lot of people would say. But Jesus knows better. Satan knows better. Hopefully we all know better. So the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So we've gone from bread to earthly kingdom to what's the greatest desire of humanity? What's the one thing that all people want in their deepest, deepest soul, their deepest heart? I would argue it's to know that God loves them. that is the apex of human desire. You have your basic needs, you have your worldly life, but above all that, what people really want, and where people get really hollow if they don't have it, is the desire to know that God, who created everything, loves them, that they're in a relationship with the world and the universe that's positive and loving. That's the deepest human desire. Here in the third temptation, Satan basically says, does God love you? Isn't that what he says? If you're the son of God, do something suicidal. And if God really loves you, you won't be injured. Right? I mean, that's sort of the temptation, at least as I read it. Satan says, test your father's love for you. And Jesus knew that that would be Satan's final test and final temptation. And he said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the reason I say he had already defeated Satan in the previous one, go to the next slide there, Liam, if you would. Liam, are you awake? Remember he quoted this in the previous one, fear the Lord your God and serve him only? The last line is his next quote from the same passage. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. That was for the second temptation. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, such as Satan, the gods of the peoples around you, such as Satan. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you. He'll destroy you. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, Jesus knew in that second temptation what was coming next, that Satan was going to say, does God really love you in some way, shape, or form? And so he picked a passage that ended with, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So, Jesus is starving, he's being tormented by Satan, he's alone, he's suffering, and Satan's asking, does God really love you? That's the apex of human need and desire. If you know that God loves you, and you know that he's for you, then you have all that you need forever. That's, I think, the one of the things you can derive from these three temptations. They build up in importance, they build up in terms of comprehensiveness, and they say at the top, the most important thing, or the thing we're most anxious about, and the thing that we need the most is the knowledge that God loves us and that he is for you. He's on your side. He will command his angels with regard to you, or whatever phrase that might look like. But that takes faith. And Jesus says, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not going to test God's love for me. I don't need to. I know it. I believe it, and I live in that love. Here's Romans 8, which is a similar message. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers or height or depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus had that in a way that I think all of us struggle with, at least I struggle with it, had that notion of God, God's love being all he needed. And that's all he needed. Out in the desert, 40 days without food, all he needed was God's love. He knew if he could cling to that, and everything that Satan would offer him, reject, just for the simple fact it's coming from the hand of Satan, he'd be fine. He could trust in God's love. He knew that would not forsake him. And I think that was an anxiety Jesus carried around. I mean, we see there's a spiritual veneer here that it's dangerous to try and assume too much. But when I look at the cross and I hear Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I hear an anxiety about, does God really love me the way I feel like God really loves me? Am I really the Son of God the way that I feel like the Holy Spirit is witnessing within me? And the answer, of course, to that was, praise God, yes, he was raised from the dead. But that anxiety was there. I don't know how else to interpret that cry from the heart and the crucifixion. And so one of the things I thought I would do, this is something I saw on the internet, and probably something some of you have seen before. In fact, one of you might have sent me a link to it, I'm not sure. But I thought, for me, this was kind of strengthening in my faith and strengthening about my concept of the love of God. So I'm going to do it for you guys, and I hope you will find it to be helpful. And it involves this rope. Here, this green rope. And I was recently talking to somebody on Facebook, which I do periodically, to my great distress. but it was a young man who, I don't even know who he is, thank the Lord, because he didn't seem to like me. But he was angry about something. One of my friends said something online, I don't remember what it was, about loving God or something generic about God being good or something like that. And he wrote on there something like, yeah, you mean the same good God who, I don't remember what he said, murdered all the children in Africa or allowed certain the people to drown. And I mean, you know, he had a list of legitimate grievances, shall we say, really horrible, awful things. And he's like, so is that the God of love you mean? To which I replied something along the lines of, well, the God of love I mean is the God who also died a horrible death. And, you know, and that's part of the reason I cleave to Christ so strongly, because he's not above that. He's not. He doesn't look down on the pain, and he's part of the pain. He carries the pain with him. That didn't get me very far, but at any rate. But I thought about that. That's a lot of people's, for Christians too. I mean, we can't claim that that's just a problem for atheists or agnostics. For Christians, that's a difficult thing to look in the news and see, where was God when this awful, God-awful thing happened? Which brings me to this rope. Because I don't know the answers to that. I don't know how God works all that out in the end, but I know he does. I do have faith that he does. That's not irrational to believe that. And part of the reason is because of this rope, which if you will see, and maybe you can't, but the rope goes out the window. You do see that, right? Well, it does go out the window. You can take my word for it. Have a little faith. And I want you to imagine that this rope goes out the window and never stops going, that it goes on forever. For infinity. That rope is the infinite rope. It just goes on and on and on and on. It never ends. And I want you to imagine then that this rope is then your life. That this is your lifespan. This is you being born. This would be me in Washington Island in 1975. Last baby to be born in Washington Island, that's a different story. And this is my life right here. It's about a foot long. I got a foot long life. Subway sandwich style. And so this would be, oh, I don't know, I probably learned how to ride a bike right about here. Assuming I live a good, long, healthy life, then, you know, somewhere and around there would be my marriage. My kids would be right about here. The rope would sag a little bit as my energy would go down. This is my peak of energy, probably about 18 right there. And that's my life. And it's in this context of this rope where I've made all my decisions about, you know, which school I'll go to. Should I go to Parkland? Should I go to the U of I? Should I go to Regent? Should I marry Laura? I'm an idiot. Of course I should marry Laura. should I do all these things? What color should the bathroom be when I paint it? Would be right about there. All these things. All my worries, cares, and concerns, and my hurts, and my fears are contained on this. Now, if the biblical story is right, and if the promises of Jesus are to be believed, then after my death and my thumb, the rest of my life looks like that, and it's blessed. Not with any caveats or asterisks, or it's kind of better than it was, or it's sort of okay, but it's just blessed, and it's beautiful. And we are all there together. It's not a lonely rope. There are many ropes, a rope of many colors, if you will, and we're all blessing each other. And we're all worshiping together, and we're all doing things, and I don't know what, but we're doing some things somehow in the New Jerusalem. And this fades. I carry it with me, just like Jesus carries his scars with me. I'll always carry this with me. It's how I came into the world. It's how I came into being. These experiences matter tremendously. But the pain and the suffering is wiped away. And all that's left is this other rope that goes on and on and on and on and on and never ends. And if I could make that young man on Facebook see the degree of blessing that Christ is offering, because I don't know the answers as to how the pain and the horrible things that happen in the world are worked out, but if God really is a God of love and a God of justice, then only God can work it out. And I trust that God can. I don't know how. I don't need to know how. I don't really want to know how. I just trust that He can. I'm just interested in being on this rope and being with all of you for eternity. That sounds like a good time to me, at least if you're cleansed of your sin. And me of mine. God knows. Anyway, when I saw that on YouTube, that gave me pause to see the visuality of it.